I'm sure you've all either been to the cinema or watched a film, and you'll be familiar, at the end of the film, you see the credits rolling up, and you see all the names of the actors, the names of the director, the producer, you see the names of the people who made the tea, you see the names of the people who did the hair, the makeup, who chose the clothes, who chose the actors, all the people who funded the film will probably be on the credits. And I'm sure you're also familiar, either from watching it on the telly or maybe just seeing pictures of the Oscars, where people's involvement in the films gets awarded. So they have nominations for who was the best actor, who the best producer was, who the best director was, what the best film was. There's the red carpet where they all enter into the theatre where these awards are going to be made. Well, tonight, as we look at such a climax in the story of redemption, the story of God's rescue of his people, we will be seeing tonight that God isn't just an actor in this film. God is the author. God is the producer. God is the director. Throughout this passage, God talks about his desire, his intention, his plan to be glorified. He says, I will gain glory. What does it mean for God to gain glory over Pharaoh? Hopefully that will become clearer as we go through this passage. But one thing we see is that God is glorified when he is seen for who he is. God is glorified when he is seen for who he is. So when God tells Moses that he will gain glory over the Egyptians, the conclusion of it is, then they will know that I am the Lord. So God's motivation in this section is that he will be glorified. But it's not just this section of the Bible. That is God's motivation throughout the whole of history, for his name to be glorified. God created the world for his glory. Creation exists to display God's glory. God chooses and saves a people for his glory, so that he will be seen as marvelous, as wonderful, as beautiful by his people and by the whole world. So we're going to look at this passage in two sections. We're going to see how God is glorified through his chosen people, and how God is glorified even through his enemy, through his enemy. So firstly, God is glorified when his people trust his directive. And we see this from verse 17 of chapter 13 through to verse 4 of chapter 14. So what we have happening here is the people have left Egypt. They've come out, and God is now guiding them on their journey from Egypt to the land that he has promised them. And we see, firstly, that God is very purposeful and active in his leading of his people. God knows exactly what he is doing. Now, if they were heading to the promised land, they would have taken a very obvious path, and that would be along the coast by the sea. It's a direct route if you're going from Egypt to the land that God had promised them. But the Bible says God didn't take them that route. There were Philistines there who didn't want his people to face war. He didn't want them to go back to Egypt. He knew that if they were going to face war and face battle, they would think, well, we'd rather be in Egypt. So he sees the difficulty they would face ahead, and he leads them a different route. What a wonderful mercy. We also see later on that, look in verse 2, the Lord says to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth. So they've been wandering around, God's leading them one direction, and he said, turn back and go this way. It may look to Pharaoh as if they're wandering around, but they're exactly where God wants them to be. God is intentional and purposeful in his leading of them. God's directing of them is supernatural. It's supernatural. When you have sat-nav in your car, it seems very amazing. It knows exactly where you are. You told it where you're going, but it knows the best route to get you there. And in a sense, what we see here with this supernatural pillar of cloud and fire, it's the Israelites' sat nav. They're following it. It shows them exactly the way they should go. But this isn't a natural phenomenon. This isn't a tornado with lightning. This is God himself. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, it says, "By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light." Look down chapter 14, verse 19. It says, "The angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them." There's a link between the angel of God and the pillar of fire. Verse 24 of chapter 14 says, "During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army." This pillar of fire and cloud is God's presence with them. Later on, the Israelites will see when they go to Mount Sinai and Moses goes up the mountain that there is cloud and fire that descends on the mountain. That's chapter 19, verse 16. God's presence is seen in cloud and fire. If you remember back to chapter 3 in Exodus, when Moses meets with God at a burning bush, there is the fire there, signifying and demonstrating the presence of God. So God is with his people. He's showing them the way they need to go. It's absolutely clear to them. They could not miss an enormous pillar of cloud and fire in front of them. They knew exactly which way to go. And it was God himself who was leading them. Imagine a child getting lost in a shop, and they say to someone next to them, I've lost my mum. So they ask them, what do they look like? So they say, they were wearing a green top. So they say, I think I see someone over there in a green top. Why don't you go over there and go and see if that's your mum? Now compare that with a child saying to someone, I've lost my mum. And they look at them and say, I know your mum. I can see her over there. Hold my hand and I'll take you to her. And that's exactly what God is doing. God knows exactly where he's taking his people. And it's as if he's taking them by the hand and he is leading them directly there. So God's leading is purposeful, it's supernatural. But thirdly, it appears strange, doesn't it? It appears strange by earthly standards. We've already heard they didn't take the shortest route to where they were going. They went back on themselves. It looked as if they were wandering around, confused and trapped. Yet even in this strangeness, God had a purpose. Look down in verse 3 of chapter 14. God is saying this to Moses to explain what he's doing. He says, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. So God is leading them in such a way that Pharaoh will think they're lost and that they're trapped. And his purpose is to draw Pharaoh out so that Pharaoh will actually chase them. That seems strange, doesn't it? Surely it would seem much more sensible to go the direct route, leave the Egyptians where they are as no threat to the Israelites, and just let the Israelites get on their way. But God has a plan. God wants to be glorified in the sight of the Israelites as people and in the sight of the Egyptians. I wonder, are you following God's guidance? Maybe a better question would be, are you following God like the Israelites were doing? That's exactly how the Israelites went the right way, was by following God. Do we make our decisions in the light of what God has said? Because what he says is very important. In this passage, God speaks to guide and encourage his people. Verse 17, God explained to Moses, he said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So Moses knew exactly why they were going the way they were going. Look in verse 19. And we read that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Joseph knew that God was going to rescue his people out of Egypt. God had promised that. And now as Moses carries these bones, he can think, yes, now is the time. Now is the time. God had spoken that promise to Joseph years and years earlier. And Moses knows that it's true. Now is the time they are being brought out. And then verses 2 to 4 of chapter 14, God gives direct instruction to Moses about the route they should take, where they should go, which places they should travel to. And he says they are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. God gave them direct instruction about where to go. So are we trusting him in our daily decisions? Are we trusting him to guide our church and direct us in the way we should go? We need to be meeting with Father God as we read the Bible and talking to him in prayer. And we need to be willing to follow God's word when it would appear ridiculous to those around us. When I say ridiculous, I'm not talking about silly hats and red noses. I'm talking about the things that God's word demands that looks ridiculous in this world. Things like purity, honesty, integrity in our speech about other people when they're not there, being truthful in our workplaces. And if we do follow God's guidance, then we can have confidence that we will be in the best place of God's choosing, just like the Israelites were. They were in the best place. There's every reason to trust God, because Israel were in the best place, where God would forever deliver them from the enemy. So God is glorified when his people trust his directing. But secondly, God is glorified when his people stand firm in his deliverance. Now, Israel are absolutely hemmed in. There's no doubt about that. Everything is against them. They've got the most advanced army in the world pursuing them. We read down in verse 7, Pharaoh took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And then look in verse 9, the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea. So they have the sea on one side and this formidable army on the other. And the army approaches and they are terrified. They've been under slave labor for many years and they're in no fit state to fight. They're fearful. And we think, don't we, if we were in that situation, looking at that army approaching us with nowhere to go behind us, that we would be fearful too. But God is not impressed with their attitude. Moses makes a plea on behalf of the people. And then verse 15, the Lord says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. God is saying, why are you crying out to me? They've got nothing to complain about. You see, they've forgotten some very important things. Some very important things. They've forgotten what God has already done for them. As we've been looking through Exodus, we have seen that God has brought the world's most powerful nation to its knees by carrying out 10 supernatural plagues of warning upon them. Israel have forgotten that whilst the whole of Egypt had darkness, that where the Israelites lived, they didn't have darkness because God favored them. They've forgotten that the Lord passed over the Israelite houses marked with the blood of the Lamb, whilst in the Egyptian houses, they each had a firstborn who died. They've forgotten that. They've forgotten what God has done. They've forgotten as well where they are going. God had promised them a land centuries before, as we've already seen in the promise to Joseph. He made this promise to a man called Abraham. This man was childless. He had no children. And he said, you will become a great nation. A great nation will come from you, and I will give you the land that you are wandering in. And now, these people, this is the great nation that God promised. And yet they're doubting that God will carry through on the rest of his promise, that they will be taken to this land. The Israelites only saw two possibilities. It was either death in the desert or slavery in Egypt. And they knew which one they preferred. But they had forgotten the promised land. Thirdly, they've forgotten the God who had promised to take them there. Despite the fact he was with them, in this supernatural pillar of cloud and fire, they still thought that the Egyptians would be too much for them. They're not standing firm, are they? They're trembling with fear. On their own, yes, they couldn't handle the Egyptians. But with God on their side, they had nothing to fear. They see themselves in just an impossible situation. So in their minds, the slavery they had just run from was much better to them. They were only looking with their eyes. They'd closed their eyes of faith. They're actually seeing their predicament exactly as Pharaoh sees their predicament. So in verse 3, Pharaoh says, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And they also say, verse 5, we read that the officials changed their mind. They said, what have we done? Why did we let them go? And then we look in verse 11, and the Israelites are saying, what have we done? Why have we come here? They're thinking in exactly the same way as the Egyptians. But Moses sees things differently. He knows the power and the promise of God and can say with confidence that they only need to stand firm and they will see the deliverance the Lord will bring. The Israelites are powerless. They know that. Moses knows that. The Egyptians know that. And God knows that. They can do nothing and they will do nothing. Yet their deliverance is certain. The Israelites are going to be witnesses of what is about to happen. All the words that Moses uses about what the Israelites will do are to do with standing, watching, and seeing. It says, stand firm. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. God is the main actor here. God is the main actor. The Lord will fight for you. So it's almost as if the Israelites are now the audience in the cinema. They have no part in making this happen. They are just witnesses. They watch this drama play out before them. And then look at the verbs used to describe what God does. He says, I will harden Pharaoh. I will gain glory. It says the angel goes behind. It brought darkness. God brought light. The Lord drove the sea back. He threw them into confusion. He made the wheels come off. The Lord swept them into the sea. The Lord saved Israel. It's all about God, the hero. God is the savior. And so what did they see after that? What did the Israelites see? Verse 30 and 31. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. They saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And they saw the great power the Lord had displayed. Isn't it wonderful when someone does a chore for you that you really hate? Maybe the washing up. That's probably something most of you dislike. They say, you sit down there. I'll make sure it's done. Don't worry about a thing. And it's great, isn't it, when they do it really well. They wash up, it's all sparkling clean, you go into the kitchen, and not only that, it's all put away as well. There's nothing left for you to do, but just to enjoy the fact that it's been done for you, and you didn't need to lift a finger. Now think about the Israelites. How much more wonderful when your life is in danger, along with the life of your family and your children, and the survival of your whole nation is under threat, and you are delivered from that without contributing at all, just witnessing what is done on your behalf. The Israelites were delivered completely. Every Egyptian that had followed them and pursued them was wiped out, and they saw them dead on the shore. God delivered, and the Israelites just watched. So they no longer feared the Egyptians. They were no longer trembling like they were. Verse 31 says to us that they feared God and put their trust in him. What or who we fear says a lot about our hearts. Initially, the Israelites feared the Egyptians. They thought they were subject to their power and to their authority. Yet what they witnessed that day was a greater power and a greater authority at work. And so their hearts were changed. They saw that God was more powerful than the Egyptians, and that actually the Egyptians do what God decides. They don't fear God because of what he might do to them, as if he might suddenly treat them like he treated the Egyptians. Verse 31 says, they feared and trusted him. They knew that they were subject to God as the highest authority and power, but they trust him to act on their behalf. He is on their side. And so the result of this is that God is glorified in their eyes. They see his power and authority and his love and his favor for them as a people. It prompts them to worship with a song. Chapter 15 has a song of worship to God because of this salvation. They see God for who he really is, which is what we said at the beginning about what being God being glorified is. They see God for who he really is. We talked about the Israelites being in the safest place to stand, because God led them there. This was the place of their deliverance. And for us, we are not Israelites. We have not been slaves in Egypt. But we have been subject to a different kind of slavery. Slavery to sin. And the safest place for a Christian to stand is on the finished work of Jesus on their behalf. Jesus has borne the punishment for our sin. He did that without our help. God is the author and director of our salvation. We experience all the blessings and privileges. And the best thing we can do is to stand firm on what Jesus has done for us. So let's think about what Jesus has done for us each day. Let's thank him for it. We are to remember him for it. Just like we were learning last week and the week before, the Israelites were to remember this deliverance. So we are to remember what Jesus has done for us. We have a new identity. We must live according to that. We don't fret whether we're good enough for God. He's already made us good enough by dealing with our sin. And when we look at our enemy, at Satan, who would tempt us to disown God, to live life our own way, we stand firm. We see God's salvation. We know we are too weak on our own. We can either respond in fear and trembling, or we can respond in faith by standing firm and seeing the salvation God worked on the cross. We will not be taken back into the slavery of sin. We will never be overcome by an enemy too powerful for us. As we look back to the cross, we realize that we stand on the other shore and we see the enemy dead at our feet. One hymn writer put it like this: my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so we've seen that God is glorious through his purposeful, supernatural, and even strange leading of his people. Along with his powerful deliverance, he is seen as the glorious God that he is. So we've looked at one of the characters, at the Israelites, God's people, and we end up praising the author and the director of salvation. But there's another character here. We have God's enemy, the Israelites' enemy, the Egyptians. Will God be glorified through his enemy? Well, the answer is yes. And we see that God is glorified when his enemy is subject to his authority. So on the face of it, these Egyptians were a formidable opponent. We've already heard about their army, these chariots, the latest military hardware, all Pharaoh's horses and troops. The barracks were bare in Egypt. The armories were empty because they were on a mission. Pharaoh would not be outdone. He was determined to get his own way. And yet, as we read, we find that something very different is happening. Everything that Pharaoh does, God has already told Moses that that is what he will make Pharaoh do. Everything that happens, God has already told Moses that that is what will happen. And staying with the theme of the cinema, I wonder if you've ever gone to see a film where you've read the book of the film before you've seen it. If you've read the book, and when you watch the film, you know what's going to happen next. You know how the story ends. Sometimes you might go and see a film that is completely new to you, and you have no idea what's going to happen. Everything's a surprise to you. But in this passage here, what we see happening, God knows exactly what's going to happen because he's the author. He's planned it. So he can tell Moses what Pharaoh is going to do. He can say to Moses, I will make Pharaoh do this. So verse 3, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And then in verse 5 we read, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go. In verse 3, God says, Pharaoh will pursue them. Verse 5, Pharaoh pursues the Israelites. Verse 17 of chapter 14, God says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. Verse 23 says, the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. Verse 17 says, I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army. Then verse 28 says, the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. So Pharaoh, in getting his own way, is actually ensuring that God's plan comes to pass. And he's completely ignorant of it. The Israelites just followed the Lord's leading. And we see the Egyptians doing exactly the same thing. And the Lord's aim is the same. He will gain glory in what he does, whether through his people or through his enemies. And he cannot be undermined in that purpose. The Egyptians are powerless to resist God himself. We have the incident through the night, as the sea is being driven back, where the cloud, with the presence of God, moves to behind the people. And it provides protection, so that all night, the Egyptians can't come near the Israelites. It puts the Egyptians into darkness, and the Israelites are given light. The Egyptians are completely subject to God's power. The Egyptians are right there with the Israelites in their grasp when God puts a stop to it. We've already heard, haven't we? Our enemy is not the Egyptians seeking to take us back into slavery. But our enemy is Satan. He wants to rob God of the glory that is due to him. But he is subject to to God's authority. God is able to prevent him from wreaking havoc in our lives with temptation. God is able to prevent him from discouraging churches. And that's what God does. There's an example in the Bible of Job, a man called Job. He was faithful to God. Satan wanted to test Job's trust in God. He actually wanted to undermine his trust in God. But Satan has to go to God and ask for permission to do that. He is completely under God's control. And Job himself had no idea of this. For us, we can be sure that God is working to restrain evil and holding back Satan much more than we can probably see with our eyes. So God is glorified because his enemies are subject to his authority. And then lastly, we see that God is glorified when his enemies are wiped out by his judgment. God is glorified as he wipes them out. Whenever God speaks to Moses and he talks about gaining glory, he specifically refers to when the army is swept into the sea. And he says, Pharaoh will pursue them, but I will gain glory over him. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. This is the big moment that all of God's plans have been working towards for his people coming out of Egypt. It's not sufficient for God just to take the Israelites out and to leave the Egyptians and Pharaoh with nothing to answer for. The Egyptians had oppressed his people for many years. They treated them with contempt. The Egyptians so disliked God's people that they carried out a regime of infanticide to make sure they remained a weak nation who could never threaten them. Little did they know that they had a God who would fight for them. Now, a God of judgment is not fashionable at the moment, but that is the God that the Bible reveals to us. And we need to remember what Pharaoh and the Egyptians did to this people so that we can put into context what God did to them. How fitting that the Pharaoh who gave the order for every male Israelite child to be thrown into the Nile should be subject to God's anger by drowning in the Red Sea. Pharaoh had set himself up against God. I don't know this God that you're talking about. He had seen all the plagues come on his nation. Yet he was steadfast in his rejection of God's authority. And now God is bringing him low. If God's wrath is not properly put into context, then it will seem over the top. God only carries out his wrath on guilty people. Don't you want a God who deals with evil and sin? Isn't it painful to see injustice going on in the world? Painful to see the strong taking advantage of the weak? Don't you want to see an end to all of this? An end to evil and strife and suffering, impurity, selfishness and pride? We see these all around us. We experience them firsthand. Don't we long for a day when it will be gone forever? Well, God is the same God today that wiped out the Egyptians. He's promised to end all evil, to remove its influence. God has promised wrath for all who are opposed to him. Right at the end of the Bible, God gives a man called John a vision of what will happen when God wraps up history as we know it. And we learn there will be two songs of praise that God's people will sing. One is sung because of the destruction of all that is evil, and the second is because of the rescue of his people and their being made pure and holy. Two songs of praise, one for the rescue of God's people and one for the destruction of all that is evil. God will end evil forever. He's not just killing off some evil dictator, only for another to rise in their place. He will destroy the author of evil, Satan himself, and all who are opposed to God and who reject his authority. just like Pharaoh rejected it. And so this passage shows us the God who is just. He judges rightly. He acts against evil. And that too is glorious. But that leaves us with a dilemma. From this question, were the Israelites innocent of all sin? Is that why God saved them? Had they never done anything wrong? Certainly not. They show themselves to be a people who doubt God's ability to save them. They fear Pharaoh more than they fear God at times. As we carry on reading about their journey to the Promised Land, they grumble against God. They start worshipping statues instead of the living God who brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And when we put that question to ourselves, we have to say that the problem of evil is not just out there, but it's in here. We've not just experienced injustice and selfishness and pride. Very often we have been the authors of it. Other people suffer because of our sin. We hurt by what we say. We happily put ourselves first. We decide what our priorities will be, what we believe is right. We live to please ourselves. So the judgment that the Egyptians deserved is the judgment that all people deserve. And we've seen that God is glorified when he carries out that judgment against evil. God is out to gain glory, and he will be glorified in carrying out that judgment. So what's stopping him from doing that with us? What stopped him with the Israelites? It's his mercy. It's his mercy. God is merciful. The Israelites weren't saved because they were without sin. They were saved because they were his chosen people. The rescue of God's people through the Red Sea points to another rescue that God had planned from the beginning of time. At just the right time, God sent his son, born of a woman, to redeem those under the law. God planned the whole of history to make sure that Jesus went to the cross. The teachers of the law who plotted to kill Jesus were actually carrying out God's plan and purpose. And so Jesus died, taking on himself the guilt and sins of God's chosen people, so that God could be just in judging that sin on Jesus and merciful in rescuing a people for himself. So for God's chosen people, their sins are wiped out forever, just like the Israelites saw the Egyptians dead on the shore, never to be seen again. The punishment taken by Jesus, something that God did without our help and contribution. So we have nothing to fear from our enemy. God has gained glory over him, just like Pharaoh. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 15, says this, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." We simply have to stand firm and gaze at what God has done for us. Let's be astounded at what God has done. But secondly, let's trust him to go on working for our good. He's a trustworthy guide. He's a reliable saviour who does what he says he will. He will take us to the place he's promised, to our eternal home in heaven, where death and dying and tears will be no more. The route to that place is through this life. And every step God plans for us is purposeful, and he means it for our good. Let's pray. Father God, we are stunned at your justice, at your perfection, and we're amazed at your mercy. Father God, we pray that you would help us for each day look to the cross where wrath and mercy met, where you carried out that righteous judgment against your people's sin on Jesus Christ. Thank you for his willing substitution. And we thank you that because of that we are now free, that we have nothing to fear from the enemy. We pray that you would help us to take hold of that life that you promise us as we walk with you, as we follow you, each step as we walk to that place that you have promised to take us to, the place where peace and justice reigns and sin will be no more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.